Very good. It's wonderful to be with you all for this occasion on this weekend. I'm very humbled and appreciative of the invitation and to get to meet new Christian friends, to have wonderful fellowship already with the pastor and his wife. Some of you be wondering, a Reformation conference on worship. And yet there's probably nothing more important that we could do this time of the year in terms of the Reformation. If someone were to ask you the question, someone that didn't really know about what you believe, and they said, what are the most important things that would make you a Protestant Christian? What's so important about Protestant Christianity? How would you answer that question? What's the first thing that you would say? I know the first thing that I would have said, and that is, salvation by Christ alone, faith alone, justification by faith. But John Calvin was asked that question in the necessity of reforming the church. He said there's two things that are important to us, two things that men need to know. First one was how God's to be worshipped. And the second one was how then men are to be right with God. He hit the nail on the head. If we don't know the God who is to be worshipped and what it is to worship Him, then how to be right with Him is not that important. And so I always revel in the opportunity to speak to people any time of the year about the glorious biblical doctrine of worship and the things that are involved with that. Now, in connection with that, to encourage you to go back to the bookshop, which at the seminary we call the candy store. I have not seen it yet, but having interacted with Pastor and Ellen, I know that there are wonderful selections back there. A book that I require my students to read in the Reformed Worship course by one of the great Puritan writers, Jeremiah Burroughs, Gospel Worship. And the book focuses on the right way to approach God and to commune with Him in worship. And he goes through the foundational principles, but particularly how do you commune with God in the various elements of worship, and particularly in preaching and in the sacraments and in prayer. So I encourage you to get Burroughs. Of course, he can be a bit wordy, but he is well worth it. A second book that we did at the seminary, we do conferences each spring. In fact, take opportunity to get you to put this on your calendar. March 14th, 2017 will be our whatever annual spring theology conference. And because this is the celebration of the Reformation, we're doing a Reformation conference. We have four lectures on Luther by three Luther experts. But we've been encouraged to have preaching, so we're actually having five sermons at the conference on the solas of the Reformation. And so you can go on our website now at gpts.edu and see about the conference. But we really encourage you to come. And so sometimes we're able to publish the conference addresses, and the one on the worship of God, Dr. Wilborn and I edited. And this is an excellent book that will cover the things that we're dealing with this weekend, plus many other aspects with respect to biblical worship. There's a lot of things that all of us need to be challenged on, to think about, and this book would help you do that. And then Reformation Heritage Books, a few years ago, began a project of publishing pamphlets on major areas of Christian living, recognizing a lot of people today don't read books, they read baby books. Now, baby books are a good place to start. You just don't want to stop there, do you? Just like you have pablum when you're young. But anyway, it's a good place to start. And they asked me to do this one, Is the Lord's Day for You? So it's a very practical but biblical discussion of the Lord's Day and how to sanctify the Lord's Day. So it's a good primer to get you started. Now, tomorrow night, I'll, by God's grace, will preach a sermon on the Lord's Day, and perhaps that would whet your interest even more. So again, thank you. I really want to thank Ellen Marcel, who's been the coordinator, and I just told her she's just been fantastic of coordinating with me, and particularly with my assistant. I've never had an easier process of coming to a conference than that Ellen has arranged. And then we had a wonderful fruit basket with tea and crackers in the room, greeting us this afternoon too, which was an extra special. In fact, I had the big trolley there with the luggage, and my wife opens the door, and I hear I couldn't tell what it was. It was an or a wow. When we open up a motel room door and it's an I know that I'm headed back to the desk. So with my heart up in my throat, I said, "What is it?" She says, "Oh, it's a basket. It's a beautiful basket." So it was a wow. And we are very appreciative. All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 100, which we just sang a metrical version of this psalm. I'll tell you what, it's a worship conference. We're going to practice some things as well, worship. So I'm going to have you stand up for the reading of Scripture. Historically, the Reformed and Presbyterian stood for the reading of Scripture because of reverence. This is God's Word, and we reverence Him. Posture is, even when churches have a lot of things right with respect to what we do in worship, people tended to make everything cerebral, but God didn't make us disembodied souls, did He? We're people in God's image. And we are to worship Him with the entire body. So posture and worship is very important. Standing for Scripture reading, then, is also very important. Psalm 100, this is a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we again bless Your name and praise You for this evening and Your providence that brings us together. And we ask now that the Spirit who inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but grant that we would hear Christ speak to us through the preaching of His Word. And we would know of You and commune with You. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Be seated, please. In order to use something correctly, you must understand its purpose and use it according to its nature and its purpose. Some almost, 30 years ago now, when they started producing these desktop computers, people would get their desktop computer and they'd start looking at it and they'd push a button and out would come this round thing with a hole in the middle. And pretty soon, the help desk began to get phone calls. Technical support. My cup holder's broken. Like most of us, people don't read instructions. They push buttons. And none of us at that point even knew what a CD was. So they'd market this thing for the future, and we push buttons, and that's the perfect size for my coffee mug or my soda can. And so in it goes, and what happens? You break it because you're not using it according to its design and its purpose. Now, that really happened. And it illustrates a very important principle in life, that it's true with mechanical things, it's true mentally, it's true theologically, and it's particularly true with respect to worship. You see, worship is broken today. And worship is broken because we are trying to make worship do things that God didn't design worship to do. And in using worship wrongly, then we're missing the beautiful and glorious privileges and benefits of worship. And so we start tonight in this conference on worship considering really what is the nature and purpose of worship. We have to be right here. And in fact, if we are right here, everything else that we will deal with through these next few messages will simply fall in line. I've chosen as the text Psalm 100 because you notice it is basically a worship text. The title of the text is, as we read there, It is a psalm for thanksgiving. We sang the text from the tune, the Old 100. This is the tune of the text in the Genevan Psalter. It's also the popular tune then for the doxology. But it's a very appropriate text for thinking about worship. Think for a moment where you find it in the Psalter. It comes at the end of a little set of psalms that I refer to as Messianic Kingdom Psalms. It starts with Psalm 93, although the foundation is kind of laid in Psalm 92, which is called the Sabbath Psalm. But 93 through 100, a little section of psalms that are, from the Old Covenant perspective, predictive. They're talking about the coming of the Christ and the world's response to Him. And thus the conclusion is fitting that we are to worship the triune God because of the Messiah, from their perspective, who was to come. But of course, as we see here tonight, the Messiah who has come. And so it's a psalm that directs us, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Him because He is Jehovah's King. Now in the psalm, what I want to show you is that because of who God is and what He does, we are to serve Him exuberantly in corporate worship. Now get that sentence, and it'll help you remember what we talk about. Because of who God is and what He does, we are to serve Him exuberantly in corporate worship. I want to set three things before you from this psalm: the duty of worship, the nature slash purpose of worship, and the grounds or basis of worship. Now, you boys and girls can get that as well, right? So we're going to start with the duty of worship. And as we read the psalm, and I'm sure you've already noted this before, you'll see that it's a series of commandments. Shout, serve, come, know, enter, give thanks. These are all imperatives. They're all commandments, and immediately we see that we are commanded to come to God and to serve Him in worship. Now today there are those that say, well, of course, in the Old Testament the focus was on serving God in these acts of worship at the temple, but the New Testament, the focus has shifted, and because these terms are used for life service of God, the real focus of the New Testament is we simply serve God in all of life. Now, that's true, isn't it? I wouldn't argue with that. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. The praise of our lips, Hebrews talks about. And our catechism begins there, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes, all of life is worship. But the apex, the climax of a life of worship is corporate worship. And you see, that's what this psalm is all about. It's quite clear. In the first place, all the commandments are in the second person plural. Now, in the South, we have a way of saying that, and that's y'all. Y'all come. You all come. Every commandment, second person plural. It's addressed to the people of God. We see in the second place, the focus of this of these acts is the temple. And that's the whole reference in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. We're talking now about the temple gates and the courts of God at the temple. And then, of course, we see in the third place that these particular acts that we are called to do are not the acts of everyday living. They're particularly liturgical acts. Sing, praise, give thanks. Do so in God's special presence. So what we have here is a call to worship. And I imagine in your churches that use a call to worship, on many occasions you have heard this psalm or portions of this psalm used at the beginning of the service as God's way of summoning His people into His presence. And so there's a duty here, a commandment that we are to worship God corporately. But notice as well that this commandment is given to the entire earth, all the people of the world who have, are, and will live. And so he says in verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, in the Hebrew, this word translated earth can mean land. You could say this is a focus simply on the people of God in the land. But when we keep in mind these are Messianic kingdom psalms, they're referring to the advent of the Messiah who comes to save the world. We look back then, Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Verse 7 of 96, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. That's a way in the Old Testament to talk about the nations of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Israel didn't have islands, did she? Again, this is a technical phrase in the Old Testament to talk about Gentiles. This is quite astonishing. Here in the midst of the Hebrew Psalter, in these Messianic Kingdom Psalms, is a commandment that's addressed to the peoples of the earth for the responsibility to worship the triune God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, are you here tonight and you're trusting in your own moral standing, your righteousness, your performance? You've got your checklist. All right, you don't beat your wife, you don't cheat on your husband, you don't do all those biggies. Everything must be right between you and God. You're very blessed, and so obviously God must be pleased with you. Well, you see, the most serious sin that any person commits is the refusal to worship the true God in the way that He has ordered, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you take hold as your only Savior and hope by repentance and faith. And if you're not doing that, you're disobeying this commandment. If you're disobeying this commandment, you're under God's wrath and curse. I've just begun a series at the chapel at the seminary in Romans, and just through chapter 1, and as Paul begins to demonstrate why we need God's righteousness, of course, he begins with Gentiles, but he begins with idolatry. Suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness is the most wicked, heinous thing that anyone can do. Now, many of us today mourn the great corruption and declension of our culture. What you need to understand is that we're not getting bad. No, everything that's happening in our culture is God's judgment on us because of idolatry. You need to understand that. Same-sex marriage is because of our idolatry. It's not leading to idolatry. It's God's judgment. He's given us over. And He gives you over if you refuse to take hold of Him through the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel. I don't know most of you, if you're here tonight though, and you're not trusting Christ alone, exclusively, if you think you're so good, this text condemns you. And I would urge you to repent of your hypocrisy and self-righteousness and come to God in the way that He's appointed. Because this commandment will be the primary standard of judgment before the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. I want you to understand that. But obviously, as we've said, since this is, in its context, addressed to the worship of God in the temple, it has peculiar emphasis for God's covenant people. In the old covenant, in prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now for us tonight who sit here professing the name of Christ as His people. This is God's great commandment to you tonight, my Christian brother, my Christian sister. Again, in evangelicalism, everything's been turned upside down. Witnessing and private devotions and this thing and that thing are what's most important. No, they're all important. What's most important is corporate worship. Can we agree on this? When Pharaoh asked Moses, why shall I let the people go? What are you going to do? He said, we want to go 3 days out to this mountain and worship God. Was that a subterfuge? Was that simply a way to get out of Egypt? No, that's exactly God's primary purpose. Not to save them from the bondage of Egypt, but to have a people for his own possession. So what does he say when he met them at Mount Sinai? I have redeemed you to have a people for my own possession. What does the Savior say to the Samaritan woman? That God is a spirit and is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and truth. If God wanted to keep us from going to hell, he could have saved all of us. He didn't, did he? And that's inscrutable. But we know what he did do was save us to give a people for his own possession to worship him. And so immediately I want you to grasp, as we work through this rest of this material tonight and rest of the weekend, that corporate worship is the most important thing that you do in your life as a Christian. Now, it's not divorced from daily private worship and family worship. In fact, I think at least two times in our Westminster Standards, we are reminded that we are to worship God in private and family, but above all, corporately. Now, if you're not praying in your own closet, if you're not praying with your family, you're not going to delight in prayer and corporate worship, okay? And if you're not in the Word, then you're not going to profit from preaching. But it works the other way as well. That as you are worshiping God well corporately and profiting from preaching, you are going to pray better and understand the Scripture better. That's the most important thing in our lives as redeemed people of God. So it is our duty. We don't like that word today, do we? It is our duty, but it's a privilege, you see, because God has saved you so that you could worship him. We learn how now so that we might do it well in all eternity. And so we see from these commandments the duty to worship God corporately. What is this worship all about then? What is the nature of this worship? Because see, here is where we are abusing the cup holder. And we're trying to make worship do things that God did not design it to do. And that's why we have all these problems today. That which is called contemporary worship, which I have a difficult time to grasp, because if I worship God Sunday morning, it's fairly contemporary. I call them worship innovations. I think that gets more to what I understand is going on. And many of them arise very sincerely, and some of you perhaps are in churches that do these things, and I'm not questioning your motives. But I want you to understand that you're breaking the cup holder. So what is the nature of worship? We can summarize the psalm in that little sentence I used, serving God exuberantly in his special presence. Serving God exuberantly in his special presence. And so we have the commandment in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, in the Hebrew and the Greek, there are three primary words for worship. There's the big general word that we most often translate worship. Exodus 20, many places in the New Testament, two different words but with the same general idea. And this is the word that captures the heart adoration, the obeisance, the humility, coming to adore God and to praise him. That's what we think about, or should think about, when we think about worship. Now, the second term is the most narrow of the terms, and it has to do with serving God through specific acts. So, for example, in the Old Testament, it's the word used for the various acts of the priest ministering to God, sacrifices and things like that. And in the New Testament word, for example, in Acts 13, when Saul and Barnabas are at the prayer meeting, with prayer and fasting in Antioch, it says they were serving the Lord. I mean, they were ministering to the Lord. And they were doing these specific acts. Now, interestingly, we get our English word liturgy from that Greek word. And liturgy is not a bad word. Every church has liturgy from the most freewheeling, innovative service to the highest Anglican service. We often want to reserve that word for them. No, we all have liturgy, just some have bad liturgy and some have better liturgy. Because liturgy is simply how we organize the things that we offer to God in worship. So don't disdain liturgy. It's very important. Now, the third word is the word that we have here. And it's very interesting, this word serve, because it's the word for manual labor and the work of a slave or a servant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a very special a biblical term for high and holy acts. It's used for ditch digging and animal husbandry and cooking a meal and whatever else. But now it's very interesting, isn't it, that it's used so often with worship. So, for example, in the second commandment that we'll consider by God's grace tomorrow morning, it is used worship and serve. Now, we must grasp this principle then, because what we learn here is that worship is work offered to God. Let that sink in. Because one of the first reasons that we hear, and again, I don't question people's motivation, we need to make worship more participatory. But you see, the very saying of that is the betrayal of understanding what worship is. If worship is serving the Lord, can you serve the Lord and not be participatory? No. Every element, every act, everything done in worship is work of service offered to the Lord. Very interesting, in our confession of faith, and I know some of you are probably not Presbyterians, but you ought to read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a glorious biblical document. But anyway, when it lists the elements of worship, it says the conscionable listening, hearing of the Word of God preached. When you're in the worship service and the Word is being preached, you're either, again, worshiping well or not well. Because it goes on to say out to receive it with faith, love, readiness of mind to obey. It doesn't matter whether one person is speaking, reading scripture, leading in prayer, preaching, or if all of us are praying a prayer of common confession, or singing together as the choir of God. Every act that we do in worship, all of us is to be doing, each of us to be doing from his heart, by faith, and love. That's what the word serve means, isn't it? Get rid of the Sesame Street approach to worship. That we come in to be entertained and we are passive unless we ourselves are doing something with our mouths. No, our hearts, our souls, in faith and love, by God's grace, and I've never done it well yet, okay? From the call to worship, the benediction, are to be engaged exclusively by faith and love in serving God. If we understand that, we'll quit worrying about, well, what part do I have? You got all of it, okay? You've got all of it. So we serve the Lord, but where do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord in his special presence. So we're told in verse 2b, come before him with joyful singing. Where did they do that in the Old Testament? Well, that's answered in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The psalm focuses here particularly on temple worship. Why? Because Jehovah the triune God was symbolically enthroned in the Holy of Holies in that glorious cloud. He condescended to give to his people this expression of his presence. And that's why it was so important to go up to Jerusalem or to go to the tabernacle. Why David mourned when he was in the wilderness that he was cut off. He was praying to God. He had communion with God.
But the great presence of God was there with the ark in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And thus the people worshiped weekly in, I call them, their synagogues. They did this all through, long before they left the land, worshiping weekly in their local meeting houses and synagogues. But boy, when they could, they went up to Jerusalem. And the worship in the synagogue was made acceptable because of the daily sacrifices in the temple. It was like a spoke in Hubs. Every worshiping body amongst God's people in the land had its integrity from what was going on there in the special presence of God. And you had a vow to pay or a thank offering or something, you'd go up to Jerusalem. And so before Christ came, that was the high point of worship. Yes, you pray to God in your home and you worship God in the synagogue, but it was God's special, special presence. Now for us, where do we come into the special presence of God? Because of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in corporate worship, we levitate, so to speak. And in the mystery of mysteries, we enter into the courts of heaven. From that benediction by which the elders exercising the keys are gathering and summoning us to the benediction, we are in a rarefied place. I think that is quite provable. I've already mentioned union with Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenlies, Paul's language. There's this remarkable prophecy and I really struggle with this end of Ezekiel, the temple prophecies. If you struggled with those, if you got them all figured out, tell me about it. But the one thing I know is he's talking about Christ. He's talking about the spread of the gospel. But in Ezekiel 46, it changes. So the temple's Christ, but now it's the king who comes into the court of the temple. And he brings offerings for the people. But the remarkable thing is, when they come, he comes. Have you ever noticed that? It really hit me this year. In Ezekiel 46, the king enters the courts of the temple when the people come to worship. So what does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 12? He's contrasting the old covenant church with the new covenant church, and he reminds us of where we are. In verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." That's what you've come to. And you particularly come to it in corporate worship. And by the way, this verse, when I talk to my friends that believe that we should sing psalms exclusively, and I go to the hymns in Ezekiel or in Revelation, but that's in heaven. That's where we are. Their worship is not different from our worship. It's just perfect. And in 1 Corinthians 11:10, Paul says that we worship in the presence of angels. You see, what we're getting here in this psalm with the evidence of the scripture here is that yes, we're two or three are gathered. He's in our midst. We can commune with God in private prayer. But in a very special way, in corporate worship, we're coming into his presence. The next time you're tempted to stay home, think what you're missing out on. Or if your church doesn't have Sunday evening worship, man, if you can go to heaven twice on the Lord's Day, why in the world wouldn't you do it? Well, I think you better look at your heart and your worldliness. Because if you love the triune God, and Scripture says this is the special place you're going to meet with him, you'll be breaking the speed limit to get there. Right? Now, what do we do then? All right, we're serving God in his special presence. Well, the psalm teaches three things, two directly and one by inference. How do we serve God in his special presence? Well, the first is we do so with these acts of corporate worship. by offering to Him praise and honor and glory. So again, we look at the language. Shout joyfully, serve with gladness, come with singing, come with thanksgiving, praise, bless His name. All of these high adoration type words are being used to describe the worship that we are offering to God. We're coming to tell Him how glorious He is, how beautiful, how we love Him, how adorable He is. We don't do that much, do we? I've been blessed to this young lady, married this young lady back here for 45 years. She does not look like it. And you can see who the easiest person to live with is then, because she does not nearly look as old as I do, and she's actually a bit older than I am. But anyway. Would she appreciate that if I didn't tell her often every day how much I love her, adore her, how appreciative I am for the things that she does for me? Well, what would be there? Do you love your wife? Oh, yes, I love my wife. Well, when's the last time you told her you love her? Do you love God? Yes, you love God. When's the last time you really poured out your heart in love and adoration? It's one of the missing things in our liturgies, is that these prayers of adoration and hallowed be thy name are so absent in our corporate worship. So we are to express to Him all of these love terms of worship and all the ways He teaches us through Scripture and prayer and singing. But I want you to know, this is the part of the psalm that makes Presbyterians really uncomfortable. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and serve Him with gladness and joyful singing. You know, a lot of our services, we're not doing this very well, are we? And what does it mean to shout joyfully to the Lord? Well, it means, in the first place, that our worship ought to be really exuberant. That's why I threw that word in there. It is an un-Presbyterian word. Worship the Lord with exuberance. And exuberance is not simply, in my heart, I'm happy. Remember, we're people, we're whole. And so, we can't do it this conference, but maybe I can pique your curiosity. The whole role of posture, again, as I've already said it once in worship. If you're worshiping God, is it the old Anglican marriage vow, I worship you with my body? I think that's there somewhere. We worship God with our bodies. Posture is important. Two of the things that we do at the seminary are corporate amen after all praying, which is an ancient, biblical, Puritan, Presbyterian practice. And then, you know how we do this shout as Presbyterians? We don't sing that wimpy amen. After every hymn and psalm, we shout amen. You do that a couple of times, and you're going to get really excited. So I'm not talking about being raving whatever, but I am talking about that there's got to be the way. And do you ever move some when you're singing? I'm not talking about dancing, but I mean, do you feel the praise and glory of God? Now, that I know that differs culturally, but we must, with our bodies, worship and adore Him. We must learn to worship Him exuberantly. You know, if we did this well, I think the charismatics would break down the door, because we've got the preaching. And our African American brothers who I long to see into our churches, they would be coming, because suddenly, yeah, those people have got it all. They've got right doctrine, they've got preaching, and they know how to worship. So you serve the Lord with exuberance. That's the first way that we serve Him, worship Him. A second, we commune with Him. Now, this is the sweet part of worship. You see again the language. Verse 3, know. And you know, in Hebrew and in Greek,
The word know is not a word for cognitive acknowledgement. It's the word for intimacy. Adam knew his wife. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You see, what he's doing when he comes to us in worship is telling us how much he loves us. It's all through the scripture, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons that, again, in our confession of faith, we're reminded that our services should be full of scripture. Not simply the text that we're going to preach on, but we should be reading scripture as an act of worship, according to the confession of faith. And why? Because God's speaking to us, and he's speaking these covenant words, love words to us. He's telling us what he's done for us and how much he has loved us and what he is doing for us. And he gives us all the promises and assurance. And worship is particularly designed for God to communicate to us and for us to respond. Oh, thank you, Father. And we love you. And we adore you. And you see, one of the reasons we organize our services, our liturgy, in the way that we do, there's a covenant conversation that's taking place. God initiates the conversation, and we respond, and it goes to the service. Now think about it next time you're worshiping. And let your heart then go out to God. You know, the Savior tells us that because of union with him, he and the Father come to us by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they're indwelling us. But particularly again in corporate worship, there should be this intimacy. When we talk about union with Christ, we use the word mystical, not in some mystic experience that some people have, but in this great mystery that we do commune with God because Christ is in us. And that should, above all places, occur in corporate worship. And that's why we refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, because it's the place where this comes to its most singular focus, all in one act, which is again why we should have frequent communion, to have this feeding on Christ and have him speak to us the love words that he does at the table. The third thing that we do in serving God in his special presence is that he actually edifies us. Now, I say that's an inference because all the things that we do in worship are the things that God has designed to enable you and me to die to sin and grow increasingly in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches, and it's captured again in the Westminster Standards, that corporate worship and the preaching of God's word are the primary means of grace. So yes, we're communing with God in preaching, but he is changing us. It's through preaching at the base, whatever else we do, that he converts us. It's through preaching along with pastoral care and discipleship and other studies that he sanctifies us. But preaching is the most blessed means of grace. One old writer said that Clarkson, and he has so many reasons from Psalm 87 why public worship should be preferred above private, and he says there's two things, and Bannerman picks up on this as well. The things that we do in corporate worship, that we do in private and family worship, that we do in corporate worship, have a greater blessing in corporate worship. And there are things that we can only do in corporate worship that we can't do in private worship, such as the sacraments and preaching. And so it becomes a great means of grace, of edification in our lives. So we see the nature, the purpose of corporate worship, to serve God exuberantly in his special presence. There's one more thing here then. We've seen the duty, we've seen the nature or purpose, but look how the psalm gives us the grounds. You'll note that the psalm is in two parts. And part one has commandment with grounds, and part two has commandment with grounds. And so we have the commandment and the reasons for it. So in part one, verses 1 and 2 are the commandment. Verse 3, the grounds. Know that the Lord himself is God, etc. Verse 4, a new set of commandments. Verse 5, the ground. So in the two sets of grounds here, notice that verse 5 begins with 4. And verse 3, know that. We're given reasons for this exuberant worship of God. And I want to distill them into three things. God's who he is, what he does, and what he's like. Who he is. Know that the Lord himself is God. We have the two pillar names of our God, Jehovah and Elohim. Elohim is his last name, and Jehovah is his first name. Let's start with Elohim. That's the name by which he introduces himself to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And that name is the name that communicates to us. And listen, when you read, you and I play what I call biblical hopscotch. We read the Bible and we come to names of God or Christ, and we just jump over them because, after all, we know what they mean. But no, every time a name of God is used, any passage of Scripture, it has connections. That particular name and what it means has connections to what's being taught. So slow down. You read too fast. Pick up on an old popular song. Slow down. You read too fast. Elohim created. So it tells us that he's the all-powerful God, sovereign, who made all things by the word of his power, who is the God of providence, who upholds and sustains and governs those things. That's your God. You know that. He's one that takes care of you. But it's his last name, and there are a lot of usurpers. So actually, in the Bible, this name is used of false gods. And they claim to be gods. As Augustine points out in City of God, they're all demons. It's demonic activity, but they take this name God. So notice how the psalmist structures the language. Know that Jehovah, he's God. There's one God, and his name is Jehovah. Now you know where that name comes from. Any boys and girls are here, know that that name was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai when he's up there with the sheep, and suddenly he sees this bush that's on fire, but it doesn't burn up. We were downtown tonight, and I smelled a wood fire. There's hardly anything that smells better in the winter than a wood fire. But what happens to the wood in the wood fire? It burns up. Why? Because the fire needs fuel. But here's a bush that's on fire, and the bush isn't burned up. So Moses turns aside. What is this? And God speaks to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, out of the bush. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. He sends him back to Egypt. He says, what is the... What's my certification? What is that authoritative name? And he gives them a verb. Say, I am who I am, sent you. Now, why? Think what that means. I am who I am. And think about a fire that doesn't need fuel. The perfect illustration. That God is of himself. He is self-existent. He's independent. He's self-sufficient, just like that fire. And from I am, we get the word either Yahweh or Jehovah. The Hebrews superstitiously wouldn't pronounce it, so we don't know exactly how to do it, but I think we should use it. But it's not just this name that tells us about his eternity and his self-sufficiency. It is his personal name because it becomes the covenant name of God. And of course, the personal name of our Savior is what? Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Know that Jehovah, the God of the covenant, who doesn't need you but loves you, who should have damned you but saved you, he's God. There's none other. And you belong to him. Which leads to the second thing, then, his work. Now, on these two names, as I say, is the pillar of all that God is. All the work, all the attributes, everything are really, they're the foundation. But we do get the fact that he's creator both physically and spiritually. Know that Jehovah himself is God. It is he who's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Yes, he made you physically. Psalm 139 speaks of that, doesn't he? He's formed each of us individually, specifically, designing us, creating us, giving us our DNA. Actually, everything that we are that's not sinful was designed by God and put into us in the womb.
So as he made Adam and Eve, Adam from the dust of the ground, Eve from the rib of Adam, he's made every single one of us in the cradle, the womb of our mothers. He is your physical creator. And that implies that he is your sustainer and your keeper. And you owe all physical things to him. But the precious part of what's being said here is when it says that Jehovah, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's our Redeemer. He loved you from eternity. He sent his only Son into the state of humiliation to obey the law of God perfectly in your place, to offer his life as a sacrifice for your sins, to satisfy the justice of God, to be dead and buried, and then to rise again for you on the third day and to be exalted into heaven. What love the Father has for you. You're doubly bought. You don't belong to yourself. You're made by him and you've been purchased by him. That's why the word redemption is so important. So why shouldn't you worship him, huh? This great God, Jehovah Elohim, the creator, the provider, the redeemer. Now, if that were not enough, he goes on then in verse 5 and gives us some of God's attributes. Now, those are distinguishing characteristics. That's what you don't get thrown by a theological term. Everything has attributes. This room has attributes. You could describe it to somebody by talking about the wood, the colors, the sliding doors, the pews, the carpet. God has his distinguishing characteristics, and he has a lot of them, but the psalmist focuses on four that are most appropriate for his purposes. In verse 5, you notice it begins with the little word for. Jehovah is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. This is based on revelation of God in Exodus 34:6, where Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he said, I'll show you my goodness. You ever thought about that? You know, we think about God's glory as his sovereignty or whatever, his power, but God said, my glory is my goodness. God is good. Some of you think God is mean and stingy. God's good. He's the epitome of goodness. He is all goodness, and he is all that is goodness. And there it's wrapped up in his compassion, grace, and forbearance. Oh, he's good. He's so good. And you see that in your own life, don't you? Do you stop and think about God's goodness in your life daily? And in the great events of your life, how he saved you, how he gave you your spouse, your parents, and so many things day after day? He's good. And we should never get bored thinking or talking about his goodness. That's what we'll come exuberantly into his presence. Now, what aspect of that goodness in Exodus 34 is that he is full of loving kindness and faithfulness. And so we have the next two. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. They're almost always paired from Exodus 34 on and in the Psalms. And loving kindness, Bibles translate that differently, but it's God's covenant love. It is the love he has for you whom he chose in Christ and redeemed by Christ. It is the love of the Father for his sons and daughters that will never let go of you. And coupled with that is his faithfulness or truth, the words translated both ways, that he is unerringly faithful or loving and good. Every promise, everything, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You read those great stories in the Old Testament, he's the same. I told my students in chapel Wednesday, I said, last night as many pundits marveled at the election of Donald Trump, I thought about the Assyrians at the gate of Samaria, where God single-handedly dispersed them. Not because Samaria was good, but to give people one more window of repentance. One more window. How do you spend it? Because he's faithful. We should have been destroyed long ago as a nation. Do we now have an opportunity to cease the butchering of unborn children? Do we now have an opportunity to put marriage back where it should be? Yes, we have these civil opportunities, but more importantly, the church has been given one more opportunity to repent of our worldliness and our sin and our unbelief and our man-centeredness and give ourselves to the Lord and preach a demanding gospel of grace and discipleship and call the nation to repentance. It might be the last window. We better step into it, hadn't we? Because he's faithful. And then notice how all these things are put together with his eternity. It's emphasized here, it's stated twice that his loving kindness is everlasting, his faithfulness to all generations. He is the unchanging, eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. All things are present before him. And thus, he's all that he is. You see, these are just but four. I call them windows on God's attributes, so to speak. And it just reminds us that this is how we are to approach God in worship, which is a very important lesson now about preparation. One of the reasons our worship is not exuberant and that we don't do as well as we want to do is we don't prepare. You see how the psalm is laid out, directing us to meditate on God's names, works, and attributes, and to do so personally in terms not just of the Bible stories, but those things in your life. If you do that prayerfully, on Sunday morning, before you come to church, you are going to come better equipped and prepared to worship him. And when you don't do those things, then you're not going to be equipped and prepared to worship him. And so we see the preparation is very, very important. And so because of who God is and what he does and has done, we are to serve him with exuberance and a special presence. Now, there's two very important lessons here for coming back around to the cup holder, to the abuse and breaking of worship. And the first is, we see clearly from the psalm that worship is to be theocentric, God-centered, and not man-centered. One of the great problems we face today is people come through the doors to worship and it's, what is in this for me? And the checklist of whether I'm going to come back or not was, what did I get out of this? And do I leave feeling good about myself? You know, if an unconverted person comes in here and he leaves feeling good about himself, you know who's not been present? God. An unconverted person, if God is present, the word is preached, will either be angry, befuddled, repentant and humbled, but not happy. Not happy. And we should not, we abase ourselves before him and we seek his glory. Now, does that mean that I've already talked about our emotions, haven't I? And our emotions, if we seek God, our emotions are going to be deeply moved. Take the analogy again of marriage. If a husband and wife seek their own benefit and advantage over the other one, that marriage is doomed to what? Failure. But when we seek to serve the other according to God's order in Scripture and fulfill the other, we're moved into the very depths of our being. Isn't that right? And we come and seek God as he orders us, directs us in his word. Yes, we'll be moved because he made us. And because he's designed this to commune with us and to edify us, he is going to fill us with himself, but he's going to do so when we seek him. And not our emotional satisfaction and well-being and happiness. The second lesson that we have here that applies to modern worship is worship must be covenantal and not evangelistic. You see, this is covenant worship, right? No. That Jehovah is God, he himself made us, not we ourselves. We are his folk, the sheep of his pasture. We're coming as children to the Father, the redeemed to the Redeemer, the saved to the Savior, to worship him. And thus, worship is to be designed for covenant edification, community, and pleasing God. Not to do evangelism. Now, Christ is to be lifted up. Did I preach the gospel tonight in this sermon to you, dear folk? Yes. Was that my primary purpose, emphasis? No. But I will always preach Christ. I'll always call sinners to repent. But the purpose is to lift up God for his people to commune and to adore. A few years ago, I think it was 2004, I had the privilege of being in Israel, and I was staying in an Israeli Christian family's home. And when I was there, they had a birthday. One of their sons had a birthday and had a birthday party, and they invited me. That immediately created a problem because they have Mid-Eastern food, Hebrew songs, and Hebrew games. What are we going to do with Piper? Well, they could have had an American birthday party and had hot dogs, baked beans, whatever the boy liked, sing English songs and play American birthday games. At that point, whose party would it have been? Not his, mine. And you see, when we focus on the lost and the visitors in worship and not on God, we've changed the whole focus of this psalm. Do you understand that? You need to understand this. We must seek God. Love our visitors. Love the lost. So what do they do at the party? Well, somebody was with me and explaining different things, what that strange food was, and when they sang a song, they told me what it meant, or the game, or whatever. They came alongside of me and explained things. And we need to be sensitive to our visitors and do that. We don't ignore them. We don't cater to what they would like, the music they would like. Or, you know, we can't really read a lot of Scripture because that turns them off. Well, nothing more beautiful than Scripture, is there? What will convert them? My plays, my prancing around, my man-centeredness. That's not going to... I mean, God's gracious, and as Dabney says, he uses crooked sticks very often. Spoke through Balaam's ass. Donkey, we would say. No, it's for him. You see, if we approach this rightly, God is honored. We are blessed. But you know what? The lost will be converted. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? You worship God rightly, they'll come into your midst and they'll fall flat on their faces before God. We start piddling around with worship, tinkering with it, removing the beauty and the glory and the awesomeness of God and his word and of prayer. They'll feel very comfortable. We don't want that. We want them to fall on their faces at the feet of King Jesus. So at the end of the day, there's no antithesis between holy, God-centered worship and people being drawn to Christ. And we don't need halfway houses. You bring your lost friends under the preaching of the Word of God. Even if they don't understand what's going on, that's what God says he will use to save them. So God bless you as you work through and pray through these things, and may God help every one of us to worship him better as we understand the nature, purpose of worship. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for this psalm and its glorious message, and for your Spirit who opens these things to us and cause us to love you, to love your worship. Help us to worship better. Be honored in our respective congregations. May we see Christ glorified. May we see the lost brought from the world to know him. May we see your people built up. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.